back to your spot. If you'll grab your Bibles and go ahead and stand as we look at Isaiah chapter 6 tonight. Isaiah chapter 6. Appreciate you coming tonight to the house of God. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to praise Him. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to gather into Your house tonight. We thank You for giving us the opportunity to be able to gather, to be able to sing these songs unto You. There's been some songs tonight that have some amazing truths. Lord, thank You for reminding us of those truths. Lord, thank You, Father, for allowing us to be able to even have that prayer as we sang, Open Our Eyes. Lord, that goes so well with tonight's message, God. As we can have a vision of You, be able to see You in a clearer way, to be able to honor and glorify You, Father, with our lives. And Lord, we thank You, Lord, for that. So thank You for the preparation of our hearts tonight in song. Thank You for giving us the opportunity to give You praise, Father, as we've told others about Your good works, Lord. Behind the scenes in the lives of those that we care about, Lord, we thank You, Father, for You being busy in the lives of those that You love. Father, also thank You that we can come before You tonight, and Lord, we can bring these prayer requests before You. And Lord, we do know that You do hear us, and Father, You will answer according to Your will. Lord, You are unlimited, and we thank You for giving us the opportunity to not only tap into Your presence, but Lord, tap into Your power. So Father, now as we've gathered, this is the time of the preaching. Time that we have the opportunity to open up Your word and be able to see what it says, Father. And then from that, Lord, what it actually says to us and where we live in 2010. Father, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to listen carefully. I pray, God, that You would help us to see You in a way that maybe we haven't seen You for a while as we just simply look at what Your word says in regards to You. Lord, so we are dependent upon You to show up in this room tonight. Father, not to just show up in this room, but to show up in our minds and our hearts. And Father, we'll give You all the praise and glory for what You do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach, and we actually looked at this passage of Scripture. And if I could, I'd like to just briefly remind some of what we looked at and also summarize for those that weren't here what we did discuss. In this passage of Scripture, we see King Uzziah has died. The throne is vacant. It is empty. Isaiah, more than likely, most writers, most scholars believe that he has come into the temple, and there he's not only there to worship God, but there, in essence, he's ready to mourn. He's mourning the difficult circumstances that lie ahead, not only for himself, but for his people. He also sees things as hopeless. He sees things as out of control. Why? The throne is vacant. That's when all of a sudden God allows for Isaiah to experience something that not many people in this world has ever experienced. God allows Isaiah to peer into the eternal, to see a picture, an image. More than likely, it wasn't the full glory of God. We understand that no man can see God and live, right? But he saw enough of God that he was literally amazed. And the message that he saw was this: no, everything's still under control. Things couldn't be better. Why? Because though Judah's throne is vacant, my throne isn't. I'm still on the throne. And all of a sudden, as Isaiah looks and he peers into the eternal and he sees the awesome display of God's image upon this throne, he's reminded very clearly, he all of a sudden sees that, you know what? I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to worry about. Why? Because he has all power. That is actually the meaning here, as we see. He says he sees God high and lifted up. What that means is he saw God in all of his great power. And my friends tonight, may I remind you, God's power is unparalleled. You heard me say last time, God's power, there's no other power like God. God doesn't have an opposite. You ever thought about that? I know in some religions, it looks like there's an opposite of God. There's literature that sometimes gives us the perception that God has an opposite. Okay? What I mean by that is this. A lot of people say, well, God reigns from heaven, which is right. You know what they say also? Satan rules from hell or the lake of fire. And that's where they're wrong. You know today that it is true that God reigns from heaven, but Satan does not rule from hell. Unless you think that the deepest, darkest, hottest place in hell is a CEO position. My friends, he is not going to be under control of hell. My friends, he is going to be chained in hell. Do you understand that? There is no power like God's. Satan is not the opposite of God. If you want to look at Satan's opposite, maybe do this. Think of Michael the angel. That would be a good opposite, okay? But Satan is not the opposite of God. If you want to do a comparison between God and Satan, the best way I can do it is this. God is like lightning, and Satan is like a lightning bug. My friends, I know I'm so sorry. I don't mean to speak so lowly of God, okay? I realize that that description does not do justice to the distance between God and Satan, but that at least gives you a little working process right there. He's like lightning, and Satan is like a lightning bug. God does not have an opposite. Why? Because God does not have an equal. Now in that, Isaiah, he fully understood the situation. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 45 verse 18, he says this, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and I love this, and there is none else." Verse 21, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." I'm here to tell you today, please understand this, there is only one power, and all other powers are subject to that one power. God alone is power. He's the essence of power. He doesn't just have power, he is power. Do we not know this just by simply looking at the book of Revelation? I mean, at one point in human history, there's going to be a time and a place when God says, I'm not lowering myself to deal with Satan. So he sends an angel. And the angel takes Satan by the nape of the neck. He chains him, he binds him, he throws him into the bottomless pit. My friends, if you don't see the humor, or if you don't at least see the awe and reverence of God, my friends, maybe you ought to let that truth percolate a little bit. Our God is awesome. Our God is all powerful. There is no equal. And that is exactly what Isaiah is looking upon as he looks at this amazing, incredible God. And he's reminded, wait a second, I know that Judah's throne is vacant, but God's throne is not vacant. My friends, he is still on the throne. So therefore, things are still under control. Why? He's all powerful. But he doesn't stop there. He all of a sudden looks at the angels. He looks at the seraphim. And these seraphim, man, they're amazing creatures. You'll recall that I mentioned that seraphim by the very name means fiery, burning. I mean, these angels, more than likely, they were literally radiant to look upon. Isaiah would have gotten caught up in them. He would have been in awe of them. If it wasn't for the matter of the fact is this, they weren't amazing as the one that they adored. I mean, can you imagine, as amazing as these angels were, how much more radiant was God? And we know that that was the case because of what these angels are actually doing. The Bible says they have six wings. With two, they cover their face. That's saying we are not worthy. We sometimes tease here in America's society when someone maybe shoots a basket, you know, from the three-point line. And man, they've made three in a row. They've made four in a row. They've made five in a row. And all of a sudden we tease and we go, oh, we are not worthy. We are not worthy. In other words, we're not worthy to be in your presence. My friend, we jest because it's not true. They weren't jesting. They were saying we are not worthy. As radiant as we are, as marvelous as we look, as amazing as you've created us, we fall significantly short in your presence. Not only did they cover their face, they covered their feet, which meant they are simply in service. They are servants to this great God. But then they also do this, with two, they fly, which actually gives this idea of a continual activity of proclaiming an ordained message. They did this 24/7. And my friends, it wasn't this idea that we sometimes get in the idea of heaven as if it's boring. This is not a boring setting. This is an amazing setting. We don't know how many seraphim are in this room. The Bible does not say, but it has the idea as they're taking turns. And it's like they're looking forward to their turn. It's more than just a little child waiting in his line to get a drink of water, my friends. It's way beyond that. They are looking forward because we know the Bible says, and when they get their opportunity, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. My friends, the Bible says that literally the doorposts are shaking. It doesn't do justice probably to the idea of booming voice. You know what I'm saying? The message that they proclaim is an amazing message as well. The Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory. We talked about this, so I won't linger very long. But this idea is not referring to God's Trinity, though the Bible's very clear in there is a God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This actually is talking about a Hebrew custom of emphasis. We know what emphasis is. I brought it to your attention. It's like Microsoft. You have the opportunity to bold. You have the opportunity to italicize. You have the opportunity to underscore. What that means is you're adding emphasis. That is what they're adding. They're saying, we can't say it enough. We can't proclaim it enough. He's holy. No, no, no. He's holy. No, let me say it again. He's holy. My friends, he's the essence of holiness. God is holy, which means God is pure. My friends, there's never been and never will be evil ever connected to our God. Our God does not bend, nor does he bow ever to wrongdoing. My friends, God is the essence of, get this, good. But not only is God good, my friends, God is great. The idea is also of God's holiness as he's set apart. He's distant. My friends, he's creator and everything else is creation. Theologians like to say it this way, he's other. There's nothing to compare him to. He's all by himself. He's in a class all by himself. He's God. He's holy. Matter of fact, I like how one has said it. There is a profound difference between him and those he has created. When the Bible speaks of holy objects or holy people or holy time, it refers to things that have been set apart, consecrated, or made different by the touch of God upon them. It was a nearness of the divine that made the ordinary suddenly extraordinary and the common uncommon. My friends, tonight I tell you, God is transcendent. God is superior. God is the very essence of holy. He doesn't just act holy. He's not just occasionally holy. It's his very essence is holy. You've never come across one like God before. That's why God tells us, don't you dare make an image in my image. Don't even try to create something in my image so as to worship it. Why? You will do me a great disservice. There's nothing like me. God in himself, all by himself, in his own classification, is holy. He's God. Let me ask you a question. Use your imagination just for a second. I've got a decent imagination. So can you imagine just getting that privilege? Getting that opportunity to be able to be given that window that Isaiah was given. It wasn't a great window, like I said. He didn't see all of God. He probably didn't see all of his glory, but he saw enough. But can you imagine what it would be like? What if God gave you that privilege? What if God gave you that honor? What would be your response? Would our response be, Wow. Wow. I wonder what the world's response would be. The world saw God. You realize that we are in a society today that's very flippant when it comes to things of God. Flippant to God's holiness. They're intoxicated by frivolity, making light of things that they should not make light of. Would you agree with me? We are accomplishing what the Greeks accomplished. You know what they accomplished? Though they served false gods, by the way. But you know what they did with their gods? They humanized their gods. You know what we do today? Same thing. I guess he seems less fearful, less threatening by making him more human. That's why people today say the big guy upstairs or the man upstairs or the big guy, however you want to say it. There's all types of different ways that they actually express him. But get this, it's a misrepresentation. Have you ever gotten your Sunday newspaper and you look at that BC comic book or maybe the other different funnies that are in there? When they reference God, what's he look like? He looks like just an old jolly man with a cane, doesn't he? My friends, he just kind of brings a smile to our face. That reminds me of a man, a pastor that was speaking to a teenager. He was trying to relay to the teenager, hey, think about eternity, consider eternity. Finally, he said, what do you think you're going to be doing in eternity? When you die, what do you think you're going to be doing in eternity? And all of a sudden, the young man with confidence says, well, I think I'll just be lying around smiling and thinking about God. I just want you to know that's polar opposite of what the Bible teaches. Do you realize that holy great men trembled and literally fell on their face prostrate before mere angels? And you think that we're going to be laughing? You know, there's a lot of things we're going to be doing in eternity. But when we come before the Holy of Holies, my friends, get this, we're going to be anything but smirking before him. My friends, we're going to be in awe. Oh, there will be a lot of rejoicing, but I think our first response will be awe. I think we'll literally, first of all, be blown away. My friends, today, get this, our world has the wrong message of God, don't you think? They have misrepresented our God. They try to minimize our God. They try to water him down. They've tried to humanize our God. We say that they're wrong. But sad to say, I think possibly our perspective on God is a little bit wrong. Because you know what? Going back to when I asked you, what would be your response? I don't think our first response would be, wow. I think our first response would be, whoa. I think our first response would be like Isaiah's response. Woe is me. The Bible says that literally he came across the amazing reality of God. And so therefore, Isaiah had a reality check. All of a sudden, he saw God for who he is. And therefore, my friends, he saw himself for who he was. It was a reality check. Have you ever had one of those before? Maybe you grew up and, man, you thought you were the best athlete. Man, best athlete. And you were. You were the best kickball player on the block, all right? Maybe you're the best in the area of student. Maybe you're the best musician. Yeah, have you ever thought that? Don't raise your hand. But there's probably a group in this room that, man, when you were young, you were the best. Your teacher taught you that. Man, you're so good. Your mom taught you that. Your grandma taught you that. But all of a sudden, you grew up. You started realizing, you know, there's a lot of people that are just as good as me, if not more so. Matter of fact, some of you grew up and you actually went to college. And those first 3 months were a little unsettling, very sobering. Why? The standard had changed. And even after you got done with your college 4 years or 5 or 6 years in your college education, all of a sudden you went out into the professional ranks. And guess what? The standard changed. Matter of fact, somebody, maybe you can't relate to that, but maybe you've related to this. Maybe sometimes in our life, we're a little bit convinced. I don't know why, but we're convinced that we're spiritual giants. We're pretty amazing. Wow. But then all of a sudden, we pick up an autobiography. We pick up a biography of a great man or a great woman of God. And all of a sudden, we are taking off our little holy perch because we've had a reality check. We're not the best. If you've ever had any of those scenarios, you know a little bit of what Isaiah is feeling. He's all of a sudden seeing God and the standard has changed. He sees himself as literally low before the Lord. The wall of his delusion has come crumbling down. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah realizes from this point on, I think it can be honestly said, his life has been a charade up until now. So how is that possible? What it comes down to is he had been getting after the people of God because they were saying that they trusted him. They were saying that they relied upon him. They were saying that they sought him. But he says, wait a second, your words don't line up with your ways. And all of a sudden now he sees this God who's worthy of so much. He's worthy of great devotion and great allegiance and great sacrifice. And though he knows that he has served God, but what this God is worth, he realizes he falls significantly short. And he realizes that his words don't line up with his ways. And basically he says this, my life is lip service. If I was to boil it down, now that I've seen this God, and as God has allowed me to see myself, really what it boils down to, I've given lip service. In essence, this is the moment that Isaiah is repentful. A moment where he literally is sorry. It would be like an altar call. He comes forward and he has a moment with God. I'm a man of unclean lips. And immediately, get this, God in his grace sends forth a seraphim. Look at verse 6 in our text. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, when you first look at that verse, those verses, you say, well, what in the world? I mean, how is that a good thing? The angel, the seraphim, goes and takes a live coal and touches his lips. I mean, the word that comes to our mind is ouch. But you have to understand its imagery. What it is this. God is cauterizing his lips. It's an old way of dealing with wounds or infections. You take a heated instrument and you go and you press against that infection. You press against that cut. And not only does it heal it or seal it, it also heals it. It purifies it. And here what God does is he purifies him. He, in essence, if you will, he forgives him. He says it's purged. It's atoned for. Now, how was it atoned? How was it purged? How was it forgiven? Are you ready for this? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Wait a second, Brother Lynn. I don't know a lot about the Bible, but I do know that Isaiah and Jesus are not in the same category, historically speaking. We're talking hundreds of years of spans. We're talking many hundreds of years. I mean, Isaiah and Jesus are not walking on the same earth right now. How in the world can you tell me that Jesus had forgiven Isaiah of this sin? Because get this, the promise had been made. And the plan was in place. Matter of fact, Isaiah realizes that he's looking forward to the Messiah, the future Messiah that was referenced in Genesis 3, verse 15. When he says this in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's exactly who he's talking about. It's a sacrifice of God. It's the Holy Lamb of God. His name is Jesus Christ. Oh, he hadn't come yet, but he was coming. And Isaiah's faith was ahead. It was advanced. Just like in the Old Testament, they looked forward. My friends, today, we know we look back. But it's the same Christ. It's the same cross. Isaiah was forgiven. He acknowledged that he was in sin. And God literally forgave his sin right then and there. I like what one person said in regards to Jesus' payment. When Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, he paid for our sin. God's justice was satisfied. Sin was punished. And he was able to extend mercy on the basis of Christ's substitution. The reason we are called children of God is not because we are good, but because we are forgiven. We are forgiven not because we are among the best of the class, but because Christ died for our sin. My friends, Isaiah had to come like all of us come, broken. Aware of our need. Friends, by the way, if you came to Christ casually, can I say this? You didn't come to Christ. I'm not trying to be mean, but no one comes to Christ like that. You come broken. I'm not saying you have to cry. I'm not saying you have to literally be beside yourself. But what I'm saying is there's been a Holy Spirit conviction of a reality of this. You have a great need and you can't fulfill that need on your own. Christ must be where you place your faith. If you pray to pray because your parents wanted you to, if you pray to pray at the end of what your Sunday school teacher taught and you didn't know what you were doing, if you pray to prayer just because everybody else is coming forward down the altar, you've prayed a prayer and your faith is on that prayer. My friends, I want to tell you, your faith has been misplaced. Your faith is supposed to be on Christ who was on the cross in your behalf. He was your substitute. Just like he's our substitute, he was also Isaiah's substitute. Isaiah literally had his sins forgiven. The amazing thing is this. Notice after his sins are forgiven, look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. I'm glad tonight that I can announce this. God is not only great and God is not only good, God is gracious. Have you ever felt like you've blown it? I'm talking about really blowing it. You've done something that if everybody in this room knew what you did, what you said, where you went, whatever, you'd be embarrassed. You wouldn't want to stick your head back in this church. You ever done something like that? Have you ever felt like God can't use me anymore? Man, I've crossed the line. God's kicked me to the curb. I have no use in God's hand. I'm here to tell you, that's not the story we get here. This is not the story that we receive in this passage of scripture. What we see is that God forgives, and not only does God forgive immediately, he gives Isaiah an opportunity to do what? To serve. Isaiah, there was at one point that you served me with your lips. Now I'm going to give you the opportunity to serve me with your life. Notice, get this, God, as he says this, it says, whom shall we send and who will go for us? Please understand, God's not seeking counsel here. God's not consulting with himself. This question that God is posing is not for the benefit of God. It's for the benefit of Isaiah. It would be like me saying this at the end of a nice dinner. All of a sudden, I look at my kids and I say, man, I wonder which of my children would like ice cream. You know what? I know the answer. The question's not for my benefit so I can find out. It's for the benefit of my children so they actually will take up my offer. That's exactly what's going on here. God throws us out to Isaiah so Isaiah will willingly serve him. Not begrudgingly. With gratefulness. With delight. Serve him. I wonder who will go for us. And all of a sudden, Isaiah, here am I. Send me. You know, I want to say that phrase is not very thoughtful. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Brother Lynn? Well, it wasn't really thought out. In 2010, you don't say it like that. I mean, you make a verbal contract. I mean, you've got to put some conditions in there. You know what I'm saying? There are some inclusions and some exclusions. I mean, come on. You're just simply lock, stock, and barrel. God, here am I. No, you don't do that. I mean, you've got to make sure that you're covered. But you know what? Isaiah says, nope. No longer am I going to serve God for perks. No longer am I going to serve God for protection. By the way, there are perks. By the way, God does provide protection. But Isaiah says, I'm not doing it for that. No longer is my service for God going to be about pretense. It's going to be about substance. Not lip service, but life service. My life now is going to be based upon true devotion. No longer am I just going to go through the motion of trusting him. No longer am I going to go through the motion of just relying upon him. No longer am I going to go through the motion of seeking him. What you see is what you get with me from here on out. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Isaiah serious? I would say he was. Well, Brother Wayne, how do you know that? Well, if you'll read, don't read now, but Isaiah 6, look at the rest of the verses sometime. Verses 9 through 13, if I could, I'll just paraphrase for you. God says, okay, so you're willing to go. Yes, I'm willing to go. Please understand, Isaiah, as you go, they will not see. And as you proclaim my message, they will not perceive. And as you go throughout the streets and you continue to faithfully send forth my message, they will not understand. Do you understand that you're going to go and you're going to do exactly what I want, but the response will not be good? Now, please understand, God is not saying this. There are some people that have mistaken this passage and the restatement of this passage in the book of Matthew and Mark, Luke, and John. As if God is saying this, he is going to deliberately blind his people. So they cannot see, they will not see, so he can condemn them. Now, there is going to be condemnation. Judgment is on its way. We know how the rest of the story ends, correct? But the idea is this, he just simply knows these people. Matter of fact, he knows mankind. And he knows this, that the word of God has a hardening and blinding effect upon sinners who will not listen and who will not yield. My friends, the sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. Did you catch that? For those that come into this church and you listen to message after message after message, God shows up in a powerful way. It's very clear that the man of God is preaching the word of God before the people of God. And you know that God is speaking to your heart. And every single time you ignore it, please understand, you get harder and you get harder and you get harder. It doesn't make sense. You don't understand. Why in the world is this group over here or these people over here? Man, God is just moving. God is making a path. Man, God is using him in a powerful way. It's the same message that's true. It's the same heat. One melts, one hardens. It all based upon our response. So God knows these people's response, but God is not being cruel. He's just simply being clear. Isaiah, it's not going to be easy. Well, does Isaiah still do it? Read the rest of the 60 chapters, and you'll find he does. And my friends, sure enough, things don't improve. But he never forgets the one who sits on the throne. Things don't improve, but he saw God high and lifted up. Things don't get any better, but he stays the course because this God is worthy of his true devotion. Ambition doesn't drive him. Success doesn't motivate him. Man's approval doesn't inspire him. Well, then how does he do it? Because his ultimate goal was not success. His ultimate goal was not effectiveness. His ultimate goal is not blessing. His ultimate goal is him. It's him. Why have some Christians stopped serving him? Is it because people have not noticed your effort? They haven't noticed your sacrifices? They don't notice the quality of your skills? Do you realize that there's a possibility that one or some in this room will not be with us this time next year? You know why you'll leave? Not because we teach a different book. Not because we've changed our doctrine or our beliefs. But because you don't feel appreciated. Why have some stopped witnessing for him? Is because the people around you, hey, they don't care about their own soul. Why should I? I mean, the work is too large. It is too difficult. The yield does not match the labor. I try. I mean, I witness, I knock on doors, I talk to people at work. I mean, you can't imagine how many people I've talked to, how many tracts I have given out. But only one got saved this past year, and only two the previous year. The work does not match the yield. Why have some stopped serving? Why have some stopped witnessing? Because they've forgotten something very important. He's not just the means. He's the end. He's the beginning and the end. What I mean by that is this. He's supposed to be the goal. He's supposed to be what we're shooting for. Now, we are supposed to care for each other and love one another and sacrifice for each other. That's all true. That's all right. But it's for Him. And when it becomes for others, we walk away. We get discouraged. Sometimes we'll sit in a pew, but we're disconnected. We're jaded. Messages that should inspire us and motivate us. Yeah, I tried that, done that, doesn't work. Because we're basing our Christianity on success, effectiveness, rather than just obeying and worshiping God the way He's called us to. If you ever look at the life of the disciples, if you ever look at the Apostle Paul, the world would say, losers. I mean, if you look at all of that they did and the product that they actually produced based upon the effort that they actually gave, minimal at best. And in the end, they lost their life. You realize that in this world's eyes, the cross of Christ is not esteemed. It's looked like, oh man, he had potential. And my friends, God says, nope, I am well pleased. We need to serve God whether we are effective or not. We need to serve God whether we are successful or not. He sits on the throne. He deserves our life service. God, more than likely, my friends tonight, get this. More than likely, He will not call you to be like Isaiah. More than likely, most of us in this room will not live the life of Isaiah. What that means is most of us will have some success. Most of us will have a smattering of effectiveness. We have been given all the tools. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have encouragement. We're going to more than likely have success and effectiveness. But what if we don't have it the way we want to have it? What if we never get that book deal? Say, well, book deal? You know, the book entitled, Why I'm a Success and You're Not. What if that book never hits the shelf? Will you serve Him anyway? My friends, will we serve the Lord whether or not things go the way we want? If not, friends, we have lip service, but not life service. Our words do not line up with our ways. It all comes down to this. What's your ultimate goal? What's your ultimate goal? Is it for you? Or is it for Him? That answers all the questions right there. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this time. Father, You know that You've spoken to my heart about this for quite some time. It's difficult. It's challenging. We live in a world that looks at numbers. We live in a world that lives by stat sheets, portfolios. We live in a world that if you don't have your name on the who's who list, you're a nobody. You're worthless. You're a loser. But Father, You go by a totally different set of truths, by a totally different standard. You haven't called us just to be successful, You've called us to be faithful. The best way that we can obey You and the best way we can worship You is simply do what You've called us to do and let the results lay where they lay. Father, Isaiah looked at his life and he said, it's not about the perks anymore. It's not about protection anymore. My life will no longer be about pretense anymore. My life will have substance. I will not allow my words to not go along with my ways. The ultimate goal in my life is not me, It's you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for that very freeing truth, that liberating truth, that life-altering truth. And I pray that it would minister to some hearts and lives tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. If you're in Ponca City on a Sunday or a Wednesday, we invite you to visit in our worship services. We're located just 1 mile north of the city at the intersection of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. We'd like a chance to say hello personally. But until that time, God bless you. Have a great week, and thanks again for listening.